Well, dear brethren, we will be now hearing Brother Harry Wildblood again, and his subject for this afternoon is Martin Luther, the Sixth Angel. Martin Luther, the Sixth Angel, Brother Harry.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be back. Of course, I've been here all weekend, so... I neglected to bring love from the Mahomet, Illinois Ecclesia. There are several there who would like their love to be brought. Some were here and had to return for our Sunday studies. Our study today is going to be the sixth angel, Martin Luther. And although we're going to touch on some things in Revelation, we're going to give you some things for your own study. We're not going to go into that real deeply. But we do want to mention it. We're going to talk more about Martin Luther's life, the man himself. Now, before we do that, I had mentioned something yesterday. I gave a talk yesterday on the manifold works of God, and I was explaining some things about the pyramid and how the pyramid, the dimensions of the pyramid really show that the earth, the sun, the moon were actually designed. The dimensions were designed. And I'd mentioned that when some students at the university, I do this thing at the University of Illinois where I teach engineering. It's an engineering project. And this is just three students. I'm their project advisor. I'm with them all semester. They know he's a no-nonsense guy. He says what he... If they're doing good, they'll find out. If they're messing up, they'll find out. And so I mentioned something about the pyramid just in passing, and the next day they said, "You got to tell us more." I said, "Well, you got to tell me you really want to know, because I don't share this with just anybody." So what we do, and I went through this mathematical argument. About halfway through, they were scared because they realized that the sun, the earth, the moon had to be designed by a higher power, something greater than they could comprehend. Now, when we talked about this yesterday with these wonderful brethren who know our loving God, you forget the warm fuzzies. Well, these didn't know whether this higher power was malevolent or benevolent, and they were scared. And they said, "Who do you think designed it?" And I said, "We call him God." And then they said, "What do you believe anyway?" And I said, "Well, I don't share that with just anybody. If you want to know that, you got to tell me you really, really want to know, because I'm inviting you into the inner circle." And no, I'm not with the university anymore. This is just Harry Wildblood. You want to know, you tell me you want to know. And this is now personal. And that was another two-hour talk about our... And that all happened on my birthday about 5 years ago. So, and I thank them for the greatest birthday present I'd ever had. So, and I also want to thank the Lord for directing our brother, dear brother Ken, because that 2 Timothy scripture, that all scripture is given for knowledge, for conviction, and personal application. There's Martin Luther's life right there. Knowledge, conviction, personal application. Well, Martin Luther, the sixth angel, his work was extremely important. We're in the third volume in the Cleansing of the Sanctuary chapter. And his work was extremely important to bring back the vessels of the temple from their Babylonian captivity. He was a pivotal figure in this process of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Reformation is discussed in Daniel 11. And there are some places where it sort of faltered and there were flatteries. But it started out. It started out. The reference to the sixth angel, we want to connect the sixth messenger, the six messages, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth seal. They're all the same time period. That's one thing we want to get across. We feel that they're the same time period. And if you want to know more about this, there's a wonderful lesson that the Lord provided through Brother Rick Cunningham several years ago, probably about 3 or 4 years ago, at one of the Chicago conventions. Download those MP3s and listen to them. If you want to really see how it all fits together, to me, that was the lesson. I mean, I've listened to this several times. Got a wonderful blessing from those. But some of the important points is the Philadelphia period of the church is the period of the sixth seal. It's also the period of the sixth trumpet. They're all the same time periods. And when we look at the messages in Revelation 2 and 3, the messages are given by the angel or messenger of each period to the true within the nominal. In other words, this is the time when the true was in the nominal. That's no longer true. They're out. They should have been out for over 100 years. And these were messages of admonition, of encouragement, and many times a warning. The seals are the same time periods as the messengers, but they are not initiated or opened by the messengers. I think that's very important to see, too. Because when we look at the seals many times are associated with very dark times, of terrible corruption within the church. There's no messenger doing that. God's messengers, they're not doing that. This is the opening of these seals is more or less God, he's turning a page in history. He says, here's what's going to happen during this time period. Here's what's going to happen during the next time period as he's opening these. For instance, in Revelation chapter 6, the first four seals, I mean, the world is knows at least about some of the symbols, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they say. But it's the ones who are riding these horses. The first one's white, showing there were corrupt men riding pure doctrines. And then the horse became red, and the second seal, third black, and then pale. But red is the doctrines became more sinful. Black, they became very corrupt. And then finally pale, gangrenous, death. In other words, there's just spiritual death. There's no spiritual life in any of these doctrines. Then when we look at the trumpets, these are the same periods of times, but these, the trumpets, are trumpet blasts. Blasts of information, really seen as very destructive, but these are blasts of truth as they are viewed by the nominal who want to maintain their unrighteous and selfish control. And when they see what these messengers are doing and the messengers, they're very destructive to the nominal system. And they see him as a very terrible, destructive, negative thing. But they're actually a wonderful thing, because what are they destroying? They're destroying Satan's masterpiece. So I go, yeah! That's very good. So, well, let's look at some of the time clues of the time period. Now, one of the clues, and this is talked about in reprint 491, which I appreciate. And this is during the fourth period of the church, during the period of Waldo, we believe. In Revelation 2:21, and I gave her space to repent, and who would have to repent? Well, it's that Antichrist system, the papacy, the nominal system. Of her fornication, repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Well, I gave her space. This is the Greek word chronos, which really indicates a year of 360 days. And if we have a day for the year, this would be really ending in 1878. That's when the nominal system was cast off. Where's our chart? There we are over there. 1878. Cast off. Judged down. Well, if you go back 360 years, you end up with 1518. Well, that's not the time of the 95 Theses, but that's really the time when it had gotten down to Rome. It was being disseminated. So when the message was actually getting to them, it's like, here's God saying you have this 360 years to do something about it, which, of course, they didn't, and they were cast off. So that's nice. We have this chronos pointing to 1518. Then if we go forward from the other direction, we look at Revelation 9:5 from the time of Wycliffe. It says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was the torment of scorpion, et cetera, et cetera. Well, five a month, 30 days, five of them, 150, a day for a year. Well, if we go from the time of Wycliffe in 1367, add 150 to 1367, you get 1517, which is the work of Martin Luther, not the receiving of it by the nominal church at the time, but the actual work of Martin Luther. So we have time prophecies, really time indicators, going back from the future and forward from the past, boom, both pointing right to Martin Luther, so we appreciate that. When we look at the message in Revelation 3:7, and to the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and true, and hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Well, it's certainly true that it was time for this key to be open. So there are specific time features, which we've just read about a few. This was already said, you know, over 1,000 years earlier. Here's when this was going to happen. But what's really the door? What's the door into the body of Christ? There's only one way in. It's justification by faith. And that's what Martin Luther brought out. So this is very beautiful about the message that was given in Revelation 3:9. He says, "And I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews." No, this is really not synagogue in this case. This is the papacy. They say they're the Lord's true people, but they're not, and they lie. "And behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet and to know that I love thee." Well, those in the papacy, just like Satan, they wanted to ascend to the sides of the north. They wanted to be like the Most High God. In fact, the Pope claimed to be a God on earth. But by the end of this Philadelphia period, or before the end of it, significantly before the end of it, what would happen? Well, the Pope would be dragged in chains, you know, with Napoleon and the things that happened there. So he would be humbled to the dust. So it's interesting, the things that were mentioned in Revelation 3:9. By contrast, the reformers, the true saints, are told that they would become pillars. And we just had a nice lesson on pillars in the true temple of the true God. So beautiful contrast. Well, with the sixth seal being opened, God shows that there would be a great earthquake, a shaking of the established religious society. This was really beginning in Luther's time. From Catholicism, they really initiated what could be called a new religion, you know, based upon it, but based upon the things that the papacy had hidden. They're bringing back the vessels of the temple, justification by faith. No longer having allegiance to the Pope. This was a revolution. This was an earthquake. Now, the real earthquake as far as the political component of it became prominent in the French Revolution. But these seeds were being sown. These seeds of dissension were being sown. This is all during the sixth period of the church. Now, I feel that the sixth trumpet is the most interesting to me because it really points to Martin Luther and the work that he did. And this is in Revelation 9:13. And Revelation 9:12 tells us one woe is past and one is yet to come. So the past woe was the work of Wycliffe, which, by the way, was wiped out. Wycliffe, his information technology was this, a pen and paper or whatever they wrote on, you know, paper or something like it. And they'd have to copy things over by hand. Well, the papacy was able to virtually obliterate all evidence of Wycliffe's work. I mean, not in the minds of all in Europe, but as far as the effects on the people, it was virtually completely wiped out by the time Luther is on the scene. But so that was one woe, but there's another woe, which was going to be in the Philadelphia period, and that is the work of Martin Luther. Well, in Revelation 9:13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Well, this river Euphrates represents mankind. And this work is really going to be done amongst the common man, especially in northern Europe, in Germany and Switzerland and Sweden and etc. And the four angels were loosed, etc., and to slay a third part of men. Now, what is this slaying of a third part of men? Well, if you're, again, this is one of the trumpets. This is the trumpet blast, and this is how it's seen from the Catholic perspective. Well, if you're no longer Catholic, they're going to consider you dead. So what the Reformation did is it's actually made people say, we're not going to be Catholic anymore. We're justified by faith, not by the Mass, not by this, not by that. So really about a third part of men were killed from that standpoint. And so that's what this is really saying. They would no longer be Catholic. And it talks about the army, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Well, these horsemen, horses are pictures of doctrines and those who are riding them. Well, Martin Luther had something that Wycliffe didn't. He had the latest information technology. It's called the printing press, with movable type. So now those ideas can be quickly set up on the press. They can start cranking that, and they're popping out like popcorn. So these ideas are just flying out in every direction. There was no stopping it. I mean, the genie was out of the bottle, and that's it. That openeth and no man shutteth. Here's another application. Papacy wasn't going to shut this door. It was going to keep going. And if we, in Revelation 9:17, and I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of horses were the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Tremendous armaments. They were now armed with the Word of God. Not with just a few ideas, but the Word of God itself. It had been translated for them. By these, a third part of the men were killed by fire and smoke and brimstone. So again, their Catholic faith was being destroyed. They were becoming Protestants. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, but especially in their mouth, the ideas. There's nothing so powerful as an idea whose time has come. So I would encourage you to review these symbols, but get a copy of Brother Rick Cunningham's two talks on the seven trumpets. I found that to be very, very instructive. But what I would like to do now is look at Martin Luther himself, because he was, again, pivotal in the process of the cleansing of the sanctuary, of bringing the vessels of the temple back from Babylonian captivity. This would prepare for the Lord's return. People had to be prepared intellectually. They had to have the Word of God. They had to have it to study. They had to have the attitude of piety, of good works in association with justification by faith. Well, Martin Luther, not Luther, but Martin Luther, was born back in 1483. And he was born to Hans and Margaret Luther, L-U-D-E-R, in Eisenblen, Germany. It was part of the Holy Roman Empire. The whole world was Catholic at the time. He was born on the day before the feast day of St. Martin of Tours, so they named him Martin. I guess they didn't have a lot of creativity during those days. Oh, well, that'll do. So, and his father was a leaseholder of copper mines and smelters, so he wasn't fabulously rich, but he was enough well-to-do. He wanted his kids to have a good upbringing, good education. The world at the time essentially was, as I said, was Catholic, but there were Catholic was not a religion based on ideas and concepts. It was mysticism, superstition. And they're just holding on to Catholicism because they were kept in such ignorance. Really, they had no basis of understanding much of anything. And this is essentially what they were forced into. The Catholic Church had gotten rid of the heretics, as they have done in every case. They do that through military might. Martin Luther had several brothers. And their father was determined to give him a good education. He wanted Martin to become a lawyer because that was a good, he didn't have to work all that hard, at least not at physical labor. And he could make a good living. So he sends him to some of the best schools in Germany or in Northern Europe, in Mansfield, Magdeburg, and Eisenach. And these schools concentrated on what they called the trivium, which was grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Grammar, rhetoric. So young Martin is learning how to think. He's learning how to reason. Remember we mentioned yesterday, come, let us reason together? Got to be able to reason. Well, in 1501, at age 19, he entered the university at Erfurt, which was one of the best and most modern centers of learning, very well funded, one of the best in Germany. Now, listen to this. The schedule required them to wake up at 4 o'clock every morning for their studies, and that's what he did. He had some mixed ideas about the quality of student life, but he received his master's degree in 1905. Now, in accordance with his father's wishes, Martin enrolled in law school at the same university, 1505. But one of his problems was he felt the law represented uncertainty. Actually, the law was man's ideas, as far as most could tell. And also, even though you could have something that seemed to be a very just case, and there's a judgment, that could be overturned by a higher court. It could be overturned by a king. So political expediency or whims or selfishness. And he saw the law as just shifting sands. It's uncertain, and he wanted certainty. Well, he was drawn to theology, but he was pursuing the law. He had been schooled with the teachings of Aristotle, William Ockham, Gabriel Biel, and he was deeply influenced by his tutors, who had taught him to be suspicious of even the greatest thinkers and test everything by his own experience. And what that means by experiment: don't just believe it, test it, see if it's true. Very, very good counsel. And William Ockham, if you watched the movie Contact out several years ago, they talked about Ockham's razor. But Ockham lived really before the time of Wycliffe. He died in 1348. He was one of the major thinkers in Europe. And he came up with the idea of Ockham's razor, which said if you're coming up with a reason or a theory, it's usually the simplest that has the fewest number of causes that's going to be correct. If it gets too complicated, it's probably wrong. So simplify it and get to the heart of what's really going on, which I appreciate that. And he also said nothing should be given, should be posited, or you shouldn't propose any theory unless it's either self-evident or you can prove it by reason. And the only other thing is if you can support it by the Word of God, by Scripture. Well, this tells you if you want to know anything about God, you don't listen to what the church has to say. You go to the Bible. And that's what Ockham was saying. In fact, Ockham was one of the first folks, fellows, to advocate church-state separation. He said, here's an idea. Church-state. Why do they have to be together? Well, for Luther, Martin Luther, reason could be used to question men and institutions, but not God. He realized that human beings could learn about God only through divine revelation. You've got to go to the Scriptures. Well, he's now in law school. He's in law school. He's been there about a week or so. He's riding on his horse, going somewhere. Bolt of lightning almost kills him. He makes he sort of says, I vow I'm going to become a monk. So within 2 weeks, he sells his books and goes into a monastery. His dad's furious, absolutely furious. Well, he goes into the becomes an Augustinian monk, and they prize scholarship. Now, one of the problems that Martin had was that he realized the Catholic doctrine said you're justified by your works, or some works, maybe not your own, maybe you can buy some, but mainly you're justified by your own works. Well, he looked at himself very, very, he's like the fellow who beat his chest. You know, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was trying to look for a way to please God and not simply be worthy of going to hell. He was very, very introspective. In fact, he would look at the minutest aspects of his life and he would spend 6 hours in confession. In fact, his confessor said to Martin, every time you burp, it's not a sin, you know? Johann von Staupitz, who was his superior, he said, you know, Martin, you need something else on your mind. You need something else on your plate here to distract you. So he says, you're going to pursue an academic career. You're going to actually study something. So in 1507, he is ordained to the priesthood. In 1508, he began teaching theology at Wittenberg University. Now, notice, he had already gotten a master's degree from the greatest minds in Europe, and now he's told to teach theology. Well, he received that's very interesting the way that worked, because he receives his bachelor's degree. Later, von Staupitz in 1510 sends him to Rome, where he thought, okay, this wonderful, devout city. Well, he goes there, and he finds it's basically a cesspool with churches. That's what he finds. The priests are ignorant. They're corrupt. They rush through the masses. He comes to the steps of Santa Scala, which is supposed to be where Jesus climbed these steps up to Pontius Pilate. They moved him to Rome, and he was told, if you say a prayer on each step, your time in purgatory will be reduced by thousands of years. And he thought, do we know if this is true? How would you know this? Well, he receives his Doctor of Theology in 1512, became part of the faculty, and took the position of Doctor of the Bible, and then he spent his rest of his career doing this. and he would now be teaching Scripture. Teaching Scripture. Well, Wittenberg was a town of 2,100 people with a new university. Frederick the Wise had funded it. He was one of the electors of Charles V, the emperor. An elector, there were seven of them. And essentially, here this one of the seven guys who would decide who the emperor would be. So Frederick the Wise had quite a lot of power and autonomy. And this new university was his little, that was his baby. And he funded it. He made sure it had the best, plus a brand new printing press. So, it put Wittenberg on the map, and it also put it on the mind of Rome, because they're really not under the control of Rome, and they've got thinkers, and they got a printing press. So, Rome has their spyglass pointed at Wittenberg. What are they going to be up to? Well, Frederick the Wise was Catholic, and he realized, you know, there's money to be made. They felt that if you venerate relics, you're going to get out of purgatory. So Frederick the Wise goes and buys all these relics. Well, there was no forensic science. They just dink up a couple bones and say, well, that's the Apostle Paul, that's the Virgin Mary, you know, that's her mother's milk, or you know, whatever. And people would pay to venerate them. And here's one thing that they said, and you can find this in the literature. It says one visit to these relics that Frederick the Wise had would cost you quite a money to visit, but it would get you out of 1,902,202 years and 270 days in purgatory. Well, that's pretty specific. It must be correct. This is like Barnum and Bailey. The more outrageous the lie, the more prone people are to believe it. Well, this must be where Barnum and Bailey got this idea from the Catholic Church. Well, Luther, he had mastered Hebrew and Greek so he could better understand the Scriptures, because he takes this seriously. He's teaching this. And he wrestled with the Scriptures. In fact, he identified with Jacob wrestling with the angel, because he wrestled. He really wanted to know. He had to get the knowledge. You have to have the knowledge so you can have the conviction to base your life upon it. And that's what he was doing. And he was searching for certainty. He had not found it. He wanted certainty. Self-justification, he knew, wasn't going to work for him. That wasn't going to get him anywhere. He wanted something certain, and that's what drove him. He found in his studies of Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews that it is the faith in Jesus Christ which justifies a person before God, and not good works. That's what he found. And this was the cornerstone to Luther's understanding. Well, many times in God's plan, God permits a very prominent error to come out so the truth can come out in more clarity. Well, in 1516 and 17, John Tetzel, who was a Dominican friar, and he was also a papal commissioner for indulgences, he was an inquisitor. He was up there selling indulgences, and John Tetzel, he's the famous saying that, you know, you buy these indulgences, and as soon as the money chinks in the can, the soul will be freed from purgatory. And he could even sell plenary indulgences, and this is a one-size-fits-all plenary. It does everything. In fact, even future sins. So if you say, you know, my wife, she's... yeah, I'd like to trade her in for a new model. I wonder if I can do that. Oh, I buy a plenary indulgence, you can kill her, and it's not even a sin. This is the kind of things that they were selling. The church is selling this. Well, Martin Luther says, my word, the archbishop should find out about this. We got to have a discussion. So he writes up the 95 Theses, which really is just like putting something on the bulletin board on the door of the church. He wanted to promote discussion. Well, nobody shows up for the discussion. He writes a letter to Albrecht, who was this archbishop. Well, it turns out this archbishop had bought his bishopric. He bought two of them. And he was the one commissioning the selling of the indulgences, because he needed to raise money to pay to the Pope. And the Pope got half of the booty himself, because he wanted to build a big cathedral. So, this was just graft. And it was Luther had uncovered some real terrible stuff. So, well, Albrecht doesn't know anything about the Bible. He has some consultants read things over. Then he sends it down to the Pope. And the Pope, Pope Leo X, he had been elected Pope in 1513. Earlier, he had been made a cardinal at the age of 14. He was of the family of the Medicis. Here's this political and military guy, and he had said, here's what the Pope says. God has given us the papacy, now let's enjoy it. And there are a lot of other things we could say about his life, but it is so vile and corrupt, I do not want to soil your ears by hearing about this man who is in this tremendous position of power. Well, Luther, on the other hand, had been educated by some of the brightest and best schools in Germany. He was taught to think and reason before he ever started studying the scriptures. He was now a scholar of Greek and Hebrew, had been earnestly studying and actively teaching the scriptures for years. Now, who do you think was going to win this battle of theology that God had now put in place? Who's prepared to win? Well, I think it's obvious. Well, the 95 Theses, some were, there's no divine authority for the preaching of indulgences. The true treasure of the church is not these good works, but it's the holy gospel. It's the justification through the blood of Christ. After all, if the Pope wants to allow people to get out of purgatory, why doesn't he do it for free? If there's any love in what he's doing. And the Pope's the richest guy on the planet. Why does he impoverishing the poor through Europe? Why doesn't he just build it himself? Well, these theses were snapped up by the printers because this was scandal, gossip, religion, politics, all rolled into one. They got copies of it. They printed it, and it went all over Europe. Went through France, came down through Italy. Well, in his letters to the various bishops, when, you know, they went back and forth, and he finally found out who he was really dealing with. In one of his letters to this Bishop Albrecht, Luther referred to himself as Eleutherius, which means in Greek, the free one. So he no longer called himself Martin Luther. He called himself Martin Luther, the free one, from then on. The redemption is the gift of God's grace. He wrote, righteousness not only comes from Christ, but actually is, this is very important, is the righteousness of Christ imputed to Christians rather than infused into them through faith. I mean, he was getting it. This justification by faith, that's what he was meant to bring out, and he did. That's why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Luther, now he had trouble with the Epistle of James because James was saying, I'll show thee my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And he was coming away from this damaged idea of saying, you're justified only by your works. So he had trouble with this. But later he realized that the works of piety are the reasonable and necessary manifestations of a proper faith. In other words, our justification is not simply a get out of hell free card. It has to be manifested in our lives. Well, these various things happen, and Pope wants Luther to come to Rome. So you got to come to Rome. We're going to have a hearing and find all this out. Well, what happens is Frederick the Wise, he says, no, Luther's my boy, and I got his back. If you're going to talk to him, you do it up here. So there are various councils and whatnot. John Van Eck wanted to associate him with Jan Hus because they'd burned him at the stake, and they figured maybe we can light a fire for Martin as well. Well, in 1521, Luther appears before this Diet of Worms. Charles V is presiding. John Eck is there and says, two questions. Are these books yours, all these pamphlets you've written, and do you recant? Luther says, give me one day. So the next day he says, yes, they're mine. But unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Now, some also say, he says, here I stand, I can do no other. Now, those words may not have come from his lips, but it certainly came from his heart and was manifested in his actions. Well, the emperor says, at the result of this, says, Luther, he's a heretic, he's an outlaw, His literature is banned. It's a crime for anyone to give him food or shelter. It's okay for anyone to kill him, and we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic. As he was going out the door. That's what he's, and have a nice day. And sure enough, on his way back to Wittenberg, Luther was overtaken and apprehended by a band of masked horsemen with crossbows, and the end seemed near. They not only took Luther, but they carefully took all of his books and papers, too. And it turns out this was these were actually the men of Frederick the Wise, who spirited Luther away, make it look like he's going to be killed. They spirited him away to Wartburg Castle, where he's holed up for almost a year. In the first 11 weeks, he translated the entire New Testament into the common German language. This was the language that anybody can understand. If you were totally illiterate and you just heard somebody reading it, you'd understand it immediately. It wasn't High German. It was the common language. He had condemned the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice. He rejected confession or monks' vows. The monks and nuns left the monasteries in droves. They realized, well, we're not getting to God this way. In fact, in 15, he also gave several sermons on piety because this was promoting a lot of rebellion, and some were taking this rebellion and being violent with it. And he said, no. This is not what Christ preached. He felt that matrimony was outside the church, and in 1523, he married at the age of 41, he married Katerina von Bora. And here's what he says about his marriage. He says, suddenly, and while I was occupied with far different thoughts, the Lord plunged me into marriage. Interesting. So the Luther Bible, Old Testament 1522, the New in 1522, the Old Testament in 1534. Charles V, he was a 19-year-old kid at this time. He didn't really know what to do. Plus, he was occupied with the Turks and other invaders. There are too many things on his plate. We'd like to finish. There are other things about Luther's anti-Semitism. Now, this is very difficult for the Jews. The reason this came about was Luther was talking with several rabbis, and he was saying to them, well, Jesus is actually talked about. Those Old Testament pictures in Isaiah, etc., that's Christ. That's Christ. It's plain as day. And the rabbis said, no, that can't be. Well, Luther could be a very volatile man, and he became angry against their ideas and against them. He was a man of the hour to rise up and take action. Sometimes his actions were a little too extreme in various areas, but he did the job that God wanted him to do. And after all, this was before 1878. And the Jews were still suffering for the one sin they committed. Well, Luther had written against the papacy many, many times. He said it was an institution of the devil. He treated the Pope as the Antichrist. He made that very prominent in 1545 and also in some of his earlier writings. Well, on 17th of February, 1546, many of his friends gathered because they knew he was on his deathbed. Well, he quoted these two scriptures. His friends heard him quote this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 31:5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me. O Lord, God of truth. And then he addressed God in his own words, and he said, yet I know as a certainty that I shall live with you, and that no one shall be able to pluck me out of your hands. Then he had a stroke, and he died. Certainty. Her brother had found what he was looking for. His wife had said, and if I had a principality or an empire and lost it, it would not have been as painful as it is now, that the dear Lord has taken from me this precious and beloved man, and not from me alone, but from the whole world. Well, later the Pope referred to Luther as a papal in a papal bull as a wild boar loose in the vineyard. And years after his death, one of the Luther's detractors shouted this very correctly: "The beast rages on." Lord, the brethren, our Father's plan cannot be stopped. And we're so thankful for the work of Luther and the other reformers, or we could not be here today. May the Lord have his blessing.